I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, to the passage that Sam read. Galatians chapter 2. This is really the second part in a two-part sermon. I initially was going to look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 21 as one message, and I realized there's just too much here. And even as I worked on it this week, I realized there's still too much here. But I'm going to do the best I can to touch at least on the main points as we work our way through this. We were talking a little bit. It came up in one of our conversations as our family was visiting this week about the Jeopardy television show. Did any of you watch Jeopardy James when he was on there and had the long winning streak of I don't know how many weeks, but $2.5 million almost set a record, I think, for Jeopardy. Fell just short of that before he was finally beaten. But this guy knew everything. He could answer questions so quickly. And it occurred to me as I was preparing this message this week that reading the Bible is a little bit like Jeopardy. Say what? Well, this is really the answer, right? Jeopardy, they give you the answer, and then your response has to be the question that is an answer to, right? So your response is the answer. Well, this is the answer. And we have to kind of read between the lines sometimes to determine, well, what was the question that the writer was answering? And the epistles especially, like the epistle to the Galatians, is an example, a very good example of that. Paul had a relationship with the Galatians. He had planted these churches in Asia Minor, and he had taught them and discipled many of them personally in the faith. And he knew them, and he was able, in this situation, to speak to them forcefully because of that relationship. And by forcefully, I mean this is a direct letter, is it not? I think it's fair to say that of all the letters that Paul has written, this is probably the most abrupt and forceful letter. You remember back in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 6, immediately Paul gets to the subject. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. In other words, it says there's only one gospel. And it seems as though already so quickly you're forgetting what you learned and you're turning away from the truth. In the next passage that we'll look at in chapter 3, verse 1, he comes back to that strong, forceful language. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He gets right to it. He said, you heard the truth, you believed the truth, you were saved by the truth, and now somehow you're being turned away from the truth, and you're taking the bait. You need to come back, you need to remember what you have believed. Here in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15, Paul talks about that message, that message of the gospel. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's calling them back to that basic message that they heard and that they had believed. And he's telling them how this then relates to good works. Because apparently these false teachers who had come into the Galatian churches were saying, yes, Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and you need to believe in him, and that's grace through faith. But then, in order to really be pleasing to God, there are other things that you have to add on. So it's grace through faith plus works, and then you're acceptable to God. And Paul is saying in this letter, no, it's not that way at all. You're saved by grace through faith. You're justified. You're declared righteous. you're right with God. And then good works or a changed life is the result of that new relationship that you have with God. So he says how a changed life is the proper result, the normal result, the correct result of a living relationship with Christ. But it's the result as Christ lives in us and through us. Let's look at the outline that you have there in your bulletin. First, the possibility of reconciliation, verses 15 and 16. And I almost did it again and decided, no, these two verses have to be a message in themselves. And then the last part in verse 20 and 21, that's another message. And pretty soon, by the time I'm collecting Social Security, we'll be done with Galatians. So we can't do that. You know, we need to get going and work our way through this. But it should only take us, if you were reading Galatians aloud, maybe a half an hour to read the whole letter. It shouldn't take us a year to preach through this book. So we're going to try to keep things moving. The possibility of reconciliation in verses 15 and 16. Justification by faith alone is the only way to be right with God. We ourselves, Paul is talking to Peter still, I believe, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I read this verse, notice how many times Paul says the word justified by faith, and how many times he says works of the law. He's repeating it in this verse. There's a contrast. This is the issue. Are we right with God through faith alone? Faith plus nothing? Or are we right with God by believing and then by adding works? This is the contrast that he's making. He said, yet we know, Peter, you and I, Jewish believers in Jesus, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, Peter, we know the truth here. If the law could not save Jews, if the law was not necessary to make us right with God, how could we possibly make this a requirement for Gentiles to be saved? We believed Jesus. We believed in him. And we were made right with God. That's the gospel. That's the only way to him. If it wasn't by keeping the law that we were justified, how could we possibly put that kind of a burden on Gentiles and ask them to try to keep the law in order to be right with God? Either it's through faith alone or not. And Paul is saying to Peter, you know better. You know that it's through faith in Christ alone. In Paul's letter that most develops in the most detail, his understanding of the gospel, right at the heart, I think, of his statement of his doctrine in the beginning part of the book, in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, he gives the same teaching with a little more detail. Let me read these couple of verses to you. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law shuts our mouth. We're lost. We're without hope. For by works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I like the way John Stott summarizes this issue, the heart of the dilemma, so to speak, that humans face. He said this: there are at least two basic things that we know for certain. The first is that God is righteous. The second is that we are not. And if we put these truths together, they explain our human predicament, of which our conscience and experience have already told us, namely, that something is wrong between us and God. This is the need for the gospel. God is righteous. He is holy. He's perfect. We are fallen. We've inherited the nature of Adam. And so we know that we've got a problem. We're not right with God. There's a problem between us and God. So one hope of approaching God is to say, I can somehow make myself good enough. I can keep a set of rules and make myself good enough that I can approach God and come before Him. And the other approach, the Christian approach, the message of this book, is that I can't make myself good enough. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, no matter what reformation I work in my own life, I can't make myself good enough because I'm still a sinner. And sin separates me from God. But here's the good news. Here's what makes the gospel good news. But God so loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus came and bore our sins in His body on the cross. He took our sins. He had the weight of the sins of humanity laid upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray, the prophet Isaiah said, and we have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He did that for us. He loved us that much. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. John said that in his first letter. That's the demonstration of God's love. Jesus took our sin. We trust Him when we recognize who He is. As the Spirit is working in our heart and opening our understanding, we recognize who He is, and we trust in that sacrificial death. When our faith is in Him, we're not trusting our goodness or our effort, but we're trusting Jesus, God declares us righteous. That's what justification means. It doesn't mean that we're made good enough to come into God's presence. We're changed, hopefully, and it's an ongoing process of learning and growing. That should be the result. That's in your main idea. But that's not what makes us able to approach God. Jesus took our sin, and His righteousness is reckoned to our account. It's as though a judge in a courtroom is declaring us not guilty. Our record is expunged. We can approach Him, not because of our goodness, but because of His grace. Paul is talking to Peter here, and he's saying, Peter, I know this is the message that you believe, that we both believe. And yet you remember from last week, Peter was not living consistently with that message. He had been eating with the Gentiles. Then a contingent came from James in Jerusalem, and with these other Jewish believers there, all of a sudden Peter acted hypocritically and he separated himself from the Gentiles as though they were unclean or something. Gentile believers in Jesus. The day before, he was eating a bacon cheeseburger with these guys. Well, maybe not, but you know, that's the idea. Whatever the division was, it was gone. He was fellowshipping with them intimately. And now the Jewish believers come, and Peter, Paul says, was acting hypocritically. And Paul had to confront him to his face. Peter, you know better. We both believe the same gospel. We both preach the same gospel. And you're not living consistently with what you believe. I like the way J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary, he said this in his paraphrase of this little passage here. He said, "You and I," said Paul to Peter, "were Jews by nature. We had all the advantages which the law could give. Yet we relinquished our confidence in all those advantages so far as the attainment of salvation was concerned, by seeking our salvation in exactly the same way as that in which it is sought by the despised Gentile sinners, namely by the free grace of Christ received by faith alone." Isn't that great? That's exactly what's going on here. Peter and Paul agreed on what it meant to be justified. There's only one way that we can stand before a holy God, and it's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said we need to be declared right with God through faith in Christ. After we've done that, our life has changed. Good works do have something to do with the Christian life, because the gospel of grace should result in a changed life as Christ lives in us and through us. Next here, Paul addresses the peril of inconsistency in verses 17 and 19 through 19. He said, right doctrine should result in right living. Verse 17, but if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Humans tend to take a couple of wrong turns when we start talking about grace. One is to interpret it as a license to sin. And I think that's kind of behind what Paul is saying here. You mean to say to me that all I have to do is say that I believe in Jesus and then I can live any way that I want? Well, that's not what Paul is saying, right? Not just say you believe in Jesus, you really need to believe in him. And once you have done that, your heart is going to be changed. So, you mean to say that what's the sense then of living a different kind of a life if I can only be justified by believing in Jesus? What's the reason? What's the motivation for holy living? For living differently? Is it to earn God's favor? Is it to make ourselves good enough to approach him? I think it's to say thank you to him. We're saved by grace through faith, Paul said to the Ephesians, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Paul's words. In other words, the good works are the result of saving faith. And we don't get to brag about it. God gets the glory because he's the one that's working in us and through us. So believing in Jesus does not mean license to sin. What does Paul say here? He says, if we too are to be found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? In other words, if I say I believe in Jesus and I keep on living like the devil, is that Jesus' fault? No, I'm testifying against myself in that case, that I probably didn't believe in Jesus at all. Right? If there's no evidence, no demonstration of a changed life. So the gospel is grace, but that doesn't mean we can sin as we wish. once we are saved, it does mean that Christ is in us and the Spirit is convicting us and guiding us and changing us. And that's a process that goes on over a period of time. I like this verse that Paul wrote to one of his young disciples named Titus. He said that God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He did it all. The question for us is, how then should we live? In view of what God has done for Christ, we've been talking in this series, this is the sixth message in the Galatians series so far, that the gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. And it is also the fuel for Christian living. Everything, all of our doctrine, all of our faith, all of our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us and how we can relate to him, it stems from this fact of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it fuels then our response. How then shall we live? In the light of what he has done for us, how must we live? That's the gospel of grace. It results in a changed life as Christ lives in us and through us. And that's really what this third point is relating to in verse 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you only have time to memorize one verse of Scripture from Galatians, I think this is the one it should be. It really describes the dynamic of the Christian life. In Christ, dead to the power of sin and Satan, made alive to God. I've died to the law. I was united to Christ in his death on the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. Do you remember Romans chapter 6? Paul uses the same imagery when he talks about baptism and the symbolism of it. Let me read a couple of those verses to you. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's saying if we're united to Christ in his death, if Jesus knew us from before the foundation of the world, if he bore our sins in his body on the cross, it's as though we were in Christ already as he was being crucified in our place as our substitute on the cross. And just as surely as he rose from the dead, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, we too will be raised. Victory in Jesus. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And don't miss verse 21 here in chapter 2 of Galatians. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now think about that. Whenever we try to propose a gospel, a message that's adding grace, somehow adding works to what Jesus did for us on the cross, we're saying that somehow the work of Christ was not enough. It was insufficient. And that somehow we have to complete it or add to it our good works in order to make ourselves right and acceptable to God. We're saying that there's another way, or there's more that we have to do. Paul says, if that's true, Christ died for nothing. Why did Christ have to die if we could do it ourselves? His death was sufficient. His sacrifice was perfect. And that offer, that call to believe, to trust him, to receive him, is the message that we're called to preach. We're told to urge men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the only way. His death, his substitutionary death, is our only hope. And if we believe him, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see the possibility of reconciliation with God, being justified by faith in Christ alone. The peril of inconsistency and presumption. The gospel is about knowing Jesus and trusting in his finished work as our only hope of salvation. When we do that, we have the power to live differently because Christ is in us. And that's the main idea. The gospel of grace should result in a changed life as Christ lives in us and through us. This passage began with chapter 2, verse 11, with Paul rebuking Peter because he wasn't walking in step with what he believed. We need to be reminded that we should keep in step with the gospel, because the gospel is the foundation and the fuel of the Christian life. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for so loving us that you spared not the Son, but delivered him up for us all. We're thankful, Lord, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that we're saved. We're thankful, Lord, because we know that all of our righteousness is twisted, is skewed by our hearts that are still influenced by our fallenness. We know how far short we fall. And we're thankful that you loved us that much, that you intervened in history, and that you made our story a part of your story by sending Jesus into this world to provide a way for sinners like us to be reconciled with you. We stand amazed at that amazing grace. Lord, you know each one of us that are here this morning. You know our hearts. You know if we have believed or if we have heard and not yet acknowledged our need and put our trust in you. You know us, Lord, intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is here in our midst even now. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Your Spirit bearing witness with our spirit if we are your children. Your Spirit leaving us uneasy, wanting more if we are not. Father, we ask, we plead with you that by your mercy and grace, there's someone here who has not yet trusted you, that you would draw them to yourself, leading them to repentance and faith. And friends, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, no one looking around, I would invite you to open your heart to that question. Are you sure that you have believed? If you are not, you can make certain right now, right where you are, between yourself and God, simply by confessing to Him your need, acknowledging that you believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins, and trusting Him as your Savior and Lord. You could do that by praying a simple prayer. It could be something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, that my sin separates me from you. I believe that Jesus came to be my Savior, that He died for me, and that He rose again. And I trust Him now as my Savior and as my Lord. Friends, if you pray a simple prayer like that, it's not the words that you might say, but the belief that God's stirring in your heart that would justify you before Him. And if you've prayed that prayer for the first time to make certain of your salvation, I'd be happy to pray for you now. With no one else looking around, I would invite you to just slip your hand up so I could pray for you this morning. Anyone here at all? Father, we're thankful for your presence. We're thankful that you know our hearts. We're thankful that we can celebrate an ordinance together, like the Lord's table, to remind us of that good news of the gospel. Father, might that message truly be on our hearts. Might it motivate us to live differently because of your grace toward us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the men to come forward who are going to distribute the elements for communion. It's a good time to celebrate the Lord's table as we're thinking of the teaching of Scripture about justification by grace through faith. Because these elements were given by Jesus to the church as a reminder. Think about the history of it. That Last Supper, as Jesus was gathered with His disciples in the upper room, it was Passover. They were remembering another deliverance that had occurred 1,400 years before, as God, by His power, brought the people out of Egypt. Before He did that, the final plague, the blood, was placed over the doorposts of the homes of the Jewish believers. The blood of the Lamb. And it meant the judgment passed that house. That house had life instead of death. As Jesus was sharing that meal with His disciples, he gave new symbolism to this blood, to these elements, because He knew the redemption that He was about to accomplish for us on Calvary, as He, the Lamb of God, would shed His blood so that judgment would pass over us who have believed in Jesus. We celebrate in our church what we call an open communion. You don't have to be a member of Boothbay Baptist Church in order to participate. You simply need to be certain in your own heart that you have trusted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If you've done that, it's an opportunity to remember and to worship Him. We're going to take a moment to pray together, because the Scripture does remind us that as we celebrate in the table, we look back and remember the Lord's death. We show forth His death until He comes, so we're also looking ahead. But He also says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do that for a moment. Let's pray silently before the Lord. Making certain, first of all, that we know Him. If there's any sin that's gone unconfessed in our life, He invites us. The Scripture tells us, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we bow before You, we are so thankful that it's not by works of the law, but by Your grace that we're saved true faith. We're thankful, Lord, that you so loved us, that you spared not the Son, but you delivered him up for us all. Lord, as we celebrate this table, as we share in these elements, we pray, Father, that you would help us to do so as an act of worship and thanksgiving for what you have done for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The bread on that Passover table was unleavened bread, and it was the lack of leaven was a reminder that this bread was prepared in haste, but it was also, I think, the leaven a symbol of sin, which was absent from the body of Christ. The sinless, perfect sacrifice. Jesus said that this bread would now symbolize the body of the Lord. I'm going to ask our brother Stan Lewis if he would give a word of thanksgiving for the bread, which symbolizes the Lord's body. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The principle of blood is a scarlet thread of redemption. that goes through the Bible, from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. The idea that blood was necessary for the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. I think it was to show in the beginning the seriousness of sin, that a substitute was necessary, a life was required, and ultimately all of the sacrifices were pointing forward to something better, the perfect sacrifice that would be offered in the fullness of time when Jesus, the Lamb of God, bore our sins in his body on the cross. I'm going to ask our brother Sam Michael if he would give a word of thanksgiving for the cup, which symbolizes the blood of the Lord.
Lord, we thank you for this ordinance. We are so forgetful, so prone to wander. Lord, we thank you for this time of remembering. We know that there is no redemptive value in what we're doing, except body could be broken in so many ways, but the blood carries our life, and you are willing to shed yours for us as payment for our transgressions against an almighty God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you again. Forever.
Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We announced last week that we would be taking our Deacon's Fund offering this week and designating it toward a particular family. We explained last week about the accident that Chris had as he was hauling oysters and severed two of his fingers right about there. About 70% of the finger is gone, and the ring finger, the tip of it. So it's a very serious injury that's going to change their lives in many different ways. So we want to do what we can for them, and one certainly is to continually be praying for them. But we also want to be a blessing to them if we can be by a generous offering that would help them through this time of need and transition. So we have plates that I've noticed some folks have already put an offering in by the doors. I think we may have one by this door over here. So we have by both doors, and we would encourage your participation in that. This is a great young family. Naomi helps at the Christian school, and Chris is a dear brother who we all love. So bless them if you can.